This morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 21, and let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we do, Lord, thank you for your Spirit. And Lord, as you have said, you've given your Spirit to us to be our helper, to reveal truth to us. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts. And Lord, that you would etch within our minds and our hearts a greater understanding of the hope that we have in you. And so, Father, we give you our attention and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered why the Bible doesn't talk that much about heaven, or the millennium, or the new heaven and the new earth? Perhaps as we've been going through the book of Revelation, you've wondered, why does the Lord spend so much time in talking about the tribulation? 12 chapters are given to that 7-year period of time that'll take place after the rapture of the church, when God's wrath is being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Whereas only 3 chapters are given to discuss the millennium and what takes place after that, the new heaven and the new earth and eternity. Maybe you've wondered to yourself, why did Jesus talk more about hell than he did about heaven? Well, perhaps like myself, you've wondered about those things, and really, we can't know for certain why the Lord has set up his word that way. I think that he gives us certain insights in the word concerning why he has arranged his word in that way. And I'd like to, in just beginning today, to discuss a couple of them. I think, first of all, the first reason why the Lord has chosen to spend more time in talking about the tribulation, more time in talking about hell than heaven, is because he desires to warn us. To warn us. You see, Jesus knew that real people were going to go through the tribulation, and that real people who rejected him were going to end up in hell. And he doesn't want that. And since he is the good shepherd, as the good shepherd, he warns the sheep of what is to come. Out of his love and care for us, he warns us that if you reject me, this is what you are going to face. So first of all, to warn us. But secondly, I think to wake us up. Because you see, our job, our role here on this earth is to be his ambassadors, to be his witnesses, to be lighthouses shining brightly in the darkness, pointing all those who are drifting in the troubled waters of this life. Our job is to point them to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And because that is our role, he desires to give us a burden. And what better way to give us a burden than to give us a good insight into what is going to happen to those who reject the Lord. So first to warn us, secondly to wake us up. Now, the third reason I think is a little more practical, and actually this is my opinion, but I think that it's possible that the Lord doesn't want us to know a whole lot about heaven and what happens after the end because he knows that we wouldn't be able to handle it. You see, I think that heaven and eternity, the new earth, the new heaven, is going to be so amazing and so radical and so incredibly mind-boggling that he knew that if we knew exactly what it was like, we wouldn't be able to think of anything else. It would just consume us. We'd be worthless because all we would be thinking about is, I can't wait for that day. It's kind of like when you know what's for dessert, you know? Have you ever noticed in restaurants they don't show you the dessert tray before you're going to They give you the menu. You know, they don't come out with that first, because if you're like me, you just would go, you know, hey, forget about dinner. I'll have two of these and three of those and, you know, that type of thing. And I think the Lord, you know, he knows that our tendency would be to just focus on that. It's like at Christmas or at Thanksgiving when we have, you know, the meal at our house. My wife will spend that day and the day before baking, and she makes these great pies and cakes and cookies, and I know what's for dessert. So for me, the dinner part is just the formality, you know. It's just to get us through to the good stuff. And so I don't eat a whole lot of the turkey and that other stuff, because I want to save enough room, you know, for all the that other, you know, all the good stuff. And because the Lord knows that our role here is to be his witnesses. And what we do here influences our involvement and our enjoyment there. He doesn't want us to look at this life as just a formality until we get to the good stuff. And so I think for that reason, he kind of keeps us in the dark a little bit. Now, there's a fourth reason I want to talk about at the end of our study. But as we come here to Revelation chapter 21, we get a little kind of a snapshot of eternity, of the new heaven, the new earth, this place that God is preparing for us. So let's read here, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall not all shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" So the Lord begins here by saying, "I am going to make a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem that is going to come down out of heaven." Now, as we look at Revelation chapter 21, we cannot make out everything here in the picture. It's like a snapshot, and we look and we see, and it's like, you know, it's not real clear, but there are some key components that we can make light of this morning. And so there's several things. If you're taking notes, I want you to jot down. First of all, it's new. This new work that God is doing, it's new in type. It's new in kind. The Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the word "create" there in the Hebrew is the word bara. And it means to create something out of nothing. And only God has that capacity. When men create things, they use existing materials to assemble and to make that which they are creating. The Hebrew word for that is asa. But the word for creating that God uses there in the book of Genesis means to create out of nothing. Now, in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah, the Lord speaking there through him, gives us some insight into this new creation. Listen while I read in verse 17 through 19. He says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. He says there, I create new heavens and a new earth. And guess what? The word that he uses here in the Hebrew is the same word used there in Genesis, bara, meaning I am creating it out of nothing. You see, this is not a reconstruction of planet Earth and of heaven, but God is doing a completely new thing. It's new in kind. He's creating it out of nothing. How's he going to do that? Well, we're told there in verse 1 that the old heaven and this earth are going to pass away. That just as the Lord spoke them into existence, he's going to speak them out of existence. And he's going to do a completely new thing here after the millennium. So it's brand new. It's also new in type in that it's a different kind of world. Notice there, the latter part of verse 1 says that there will be no more sea. No more sea. That it's not going to have oceans, which is interesting because it's quite a contrast since three-fourths of our world today is made up of water, of ocean. The new kingdom, the new world, isn't going to have ocean. Now, it doesn't mean it's not going to have water. There's going to be water, but there's not going to be ocean. Now, all the surfers are thinking, oh, man, this is a bummer. We're not going to be able to surf, you know. I think really that if you're even, you know, if that's even going to be an issue in eternity, you'll be surfing on rivers or something, you know, okay? So guys, don't get all bummed out, but I really don't think it's going to be an issue though. Also in verse 2, there's a new capital. The eternal city of God, the new Jerusalem. It's compared here to a beautiful bride because it is the eternal home of God's beloved people. Now understand, the city is not the church, as some have suggested. But the city is more like the wedding dress adorning the church, covering the church. And so he sees this city and it's covering the bride. It's covering God's people. But the greatest thing about this new world, this new city, is the new relationship that we're going to experience. In verse 3 and 4, it tells us that God is going to dwell there. That he is going to be there himself with his people. And the word dwell in the Greek is that word tabernacle, which means tent. And we think of John chapter 1 verse 14 where it says, speaking of Jesus, and the word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Well, here in the new Jerusalem, the work of salvation is complete because God himself is going to dwell with his people. You see, man was created for fellowship with God. And there in the garden, man walked there in the garden with God and they walked in fellowship and they walked in union until Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And suddenly there was a separation between God and man. That wall of sin that separated us. And no longer could Adam experience that intimacy in his relationship that he once had with the Lord. But now, in the new Jerusalem, that is going to be restored. Remember when Adam sinned and God came in and he said, Adam, where are you? Now, that wasn't the voice of an arresting police officer coming, you know, Adam, where are you? I know that you've blown it. But it was the cry of a heartbroken father. Adam, where are you? Something has changed. God knew what it was. He knew that he had sinned. But his heart was broken. But now that is going to be restored. And look at verse 22. It says there, and I saw no temple in that city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. There's no temple. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple and the priesthood were given to provide man a place where he could meet with God. In this new Jerusalem, in this new world, this new king, there isn't going to be a need for that because God is going to be there. Not only is there not going to be a need for a temple, but there's not going to be a need for a sun or a moon. Because the very presence of God is going to illuminate the place. His glory, his light is going to be the sun. And it is going to shine. And there's not going to be any night. And the inhabitants of heaven are going to adore and worship and serve the Lord. And there is once again going to be perfect harmony in the universe between God and his people. So this is an entirely new thing that the Lord is doing. It's a new city. And it's a city that's so wonderful, it's so incredible, that the best way that John found to describe it was by way of contrast. So there in verse 4, he says that in this city there's going to be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Those things which are such a part of this life, of this world, those things that are such a commonplace and are always there before us in this life, pain and sorrow and tears and sickness are going to not exist in the New Jerusalem. They're not going to be there. Now think about how the early church, the believers who were reading this book for the very first time, they're the ones that John was initially writing to who were undergoing a great deal of persecution. Some 6 million Christians were killed there under the persecution of the Roman emperors. And these guys are reading this, and this is all they've been experiencing for years, is pain and tears and sorrow. Because of the hatred of the Roman emperors upon the church. And suddenly they hear these words. Oh, there's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more sickness, no more death, no more tears. And the idea here, the focus, the emphasis is on the comfort of God. It's not on the remorse of the believers or the saints, the church. It's not the idea of, some have suggested, oh, we get to heaven and we're going to be really bummed because we realize we didn't do enough here. And so we're going to, you know, shed tears at first. And the Lord says, there's, you know, hey, I'm going to wipe away the tears. No, the emphasis is on the comfort of God, not the remorse of the saints. The Lord is saying, I know in this life you have experienced a lot of pain, a lot of tears, a lot of tribulation. But in my kingdom, there's not going to be any of that. It's a splendid place. It's a satisfying place. Notice also in verse 6 where he says, it's done. It's done. Now that's the statement. When a carpenter says it is done, it means it's finished. It means he stands back, he looks at the house and says, all right, it's finished, it's done. Well, 2,000 years ago, the master carpenter, Jesus, said, I am going to heaven to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And here he stands back and he looks at this new city and he says, it's done. It's finished. He doesn't say, okay, you know, I've got a good starter home for you here. Or I've got a fixer-upper that I prepared for you here. You know, when most of us who've owned a home, our first home was probably one that when we moved in, we thought, you know what, we're going to have to make some changes here. You know, this is nice, but we're probably going to need to add a bathroom or add a room or, you know, do something. I remember our first home in Oregon. It was this really neat ranch house. It was built in 1950, but it only had one bathroom. And we would have these music groups that would come up to share at our church, and they would stay at our house, and we had a lot of visitors. And sometimes, I mean, we'd have 12 people on Sunday morning trying to get ready for church with one bathroom. And so we said, you know, when we moved in, we're going to have to save up because we're going to have to add another bathroom to this thing. Well, when we get into our heavenly home, when we get to this new Jerusalem, this city that's going to come down from heaven, we're not going to look at it and go, well, this is neat, but you know what? It really needs this or it really needs that. No, we're going to look at this thing and our heart is going to be saying, this is designed perfectly. This is exactly what I've been craving, but I've never been able to articulate. This is just incredible, Lord. It's a splendid place. It's a satisfying place. The Lord says it's done and our thirst is quenched, but it's also a safe place. Notice verse 8. There's an absence of evil. We're given there in verse 8 a list of those who are shut out, those who are no longer going to be a part of our world, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Now, that's quite a list. Now, there are those today who say that all roads lead to God and that we're all going to end up in heaven eventually. A guy was telling me after first service that his dad's a Methodist minister. And that's what he says. I don't know how it's going to happen, but we're all going to end up in heaven eventually. The Bible doesn't say that. And here's a list of those who are going to be shut out of eternal life, who are going to be shut out of being in the presence of God, the cowardly or the fearful. This speaks of those who would not make a stand for Jesus Christ. The unbelieving, this speaks of those who would not put their trust in Jesus. Those who put their confidence concerning eternal life in someone or something else other than the work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross. The abominable are those who practice what God calls abominations, such as in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. He says there, you should not lie with a man as with a woman, and vice versa. Speaking there about homosexuality. Now, they call it today, oh, it's an altered lifestyle, they tell us, and they try to, you know, teach our kids in school. God calls it an abomination. Or adultery is mentioned as one of the abominations to the Lord. And people, they call it, oh, it's an affair. Oh, I had a little fling. God says, no, it's an abomination before me. So those who are practicing abominations, the sexually immoral, those who are traffickers in sex, the pornographers, the rock musicians, the TV and movie producers, sorcerers. Now, the Greek word for sorcery is the word pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmacy. So it could speak of those who are abusing drugs as well as those who are involved in occultic activity. Idolaters, the worshipers of idols, which would include someone who doesn't come to Christ because they value something or someone else more than Jesus. And liars, those who habitually lie. Now understand, though, that lying is more than just not telling the truth. Lying can mean not living what you profess. In fact, John makes this very clear in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Those who are not living what they profess. And so the Lord says concerning these people that they will not take part in that kingdom, in that new city. They are going to be shut out, and the place is going to be reserved for them in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. So it's a brand new place. It's new in every way. It's a splendid place, a totally satisfying place. It's a safe place. All evil is removed. And then John gives us this radical description of this place in the remaining verses. So let's read here, beginning in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north and 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of it is of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopas, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, there are several key things to note here about this city. First of all, it's described here as a city that is transparent. The meaning or the word jasper is used several times as that which is crystal clear. And the idea here is that the glory of God is transparent. It's seen throughout this whole city, the whole kingdom. And some have suggested that the reason why it's transparent is so that the glory of God can be seen from any place. So it's transparent, but it's also filled with bright, brilliant colors. The colors, I think, are to exemplify or to speak of the glory of God as to see it in a spectrum of brilliant colors, seen in all these different jewels, these colors of all these different emeralds, of these stones that are a part of the foundation. And so there's just color everywhere illuminating from this city, because when you shine the light upon stones like that, they reflect. And so all over the place, there's just color. Ray Steadman, he described it in this way. He says, "Let your imagination picture that marvelous city, gleaming transparent gold with foundations sparkling with light and cascading colors pouring forth from great jewels embedded in the sides of a kaleidoscope of light and glory." I like that idea of a kaleidoscope. It's just everywhere. The colors are just moving and bright and shining. And the streets, they're made of gold, but it's a clear gold. It's like a diamond, the streets are. And I find it interesting. That which is so valuable here, that men crave after here, is commonplace in the new city, in the kingdom. Its gates are made of pearls. Now, this is interesting because pearls speak of beauty that is born out of pain. Beauty that comes from the pain of the oyster. That the oyster or the pearl that is formed within the oyster, it starts as when a little grain of sand gets inside the oyster and it becomes an irritant. And so the oyster shoots out this ointment that covers that little grain of sand, and it begins to harden. And the more ointment that goes on and harden it, the bigger that it gets. And so that which was an irritation becomes that which was a semblance of beauty. Well, it's a wonderful picture, I think, of the church. We who were an irritant to the Lord because of our sin, He has covered us in robes of righteousness through the pain of His Son, Jesus Christ. The pain, the anguish that He went to and took upon Himself when He went to the cross for each one of us. And so the Bible speaks of how Jesus, the man who came to purchase the pearl at great price. And so we who were an irritant, covered in His righteousness, we become a pearl. And I personally believe that the pearly gates that we see here, 12 of them in heaven, are going to be a constant reminder to us of His matchless grace, of His wonderful love, of His awesome gift in giving to us and covering us who were irritants, who were filled with sin. And so we see this city full of color, full of light, no need of the sun because the glory of God illuminates it. And what we read here, in many ways, we can't fully understand. It's a mystery. Paul says, right now we see through a glass dimly, but there's a day coming when we will see things clearly. But in closing this morning, I want you to consider three things. Actually, four things about this city. This city, this place we're reading about here, is the destiny of all true believers. It's our destination. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The way that you enter into this kingdom is by being born again of the Spirit of God. Coming to that place where you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, admitting that you're a sinner, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, that Jesus is the only one who can make you a sinner righteous before God through what He did upon the cross, and you put your faith in that, and at that moment you become born again. Born again of the Spirit. Your spirit comes to life. God places His Spirit within you. Only those who are born again can see these things. And it becomes our destination. But it's not just our destination. It's our inspiration. It's our hope. The Bible says we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is our hope. It's our inspiration. And the biblical word for hope, the biblical definition of the word hope is an absolute expectation of coming good. It's something that you can count on, and that hope grows and becomes more tangible the longer we walk with the Lord, and the more that we learn about Him, the more we walk with Him, the more we learn of Him, it causes the absoluteness of that hope to become more and more of a reality in our lives so that it shapes everything that we do in the very way that we think. Let me give you an analogy. I think the biblical meaning of the word hope can be reflected in the way a young girl responds when she's been to her first wedding. Often what happens when that little girl's been to her first wedding is she begins to think in her mind that she would like to one day have a wedding too. Now, she's not so much thinking about having a husband, but she's thinking about, you know, the event and the day and all that takes part in the wedding. And she begins to imagine in her mind her dress. And she sees her bridesmaids, even though she don't even know who they're going to be. But she pictures her little friends, you know, and she pictures her bridesmaids in their dresses. She sees the flowers and the church all decorated, and she pictures the music and all of that. She sees it there in her mind, and it becomes something that, you know, she begins to dream about. Now, it's not this hope that she has to one day have a wedding is not based at that time in any future certainty, but it's just kind of a dream in her heart. Until one day, the years they go by, it's business as usual. She only thinks about it really when she goes to somebody else's wedding. It re-triggers that dream within her heart. But then one day, her knight in shining armor comes riding up on his white horse, and he pops the question, Coke or Pepsi? No, just kidding. He pops the question. He says, will you marry me? And she accepts, and the day is set, and suddenly everything dramatically changes. So all-consuming is the certain prospect of marriage that it radically alters everything in her life. And those of you who have been married recently, or have had a daughter who's been married recently, you know what I'm talking about. Suddenly, everything is seen through a different lens. She views every dress store, every bridal magazine through a new lens, a lens that is formed by the future of that reality. Her friends are now objects of her invitation and possible participants in her wedding party. Everything is radically altered. Listen, the certainty and the reality of the promise creates within her a hope that not only occupies her attention, it consumes her, but it radically alters everything in her life. And that is what happens when we have a biblical hope for heaven. It becomes not just our destination, but our inspiration. Radically alters the way we look at everything. Everything is seen through that lens of how is this going to equate? What is it going to matter in eternity? And all that is said and all that is done with that in mind. So it's our destination. It becomes our inspiration. But not only a destination and inspiration, it also, thirdly, is our motivation. It's our motivation. It's the thing that moves us. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. A few books to the left. Hebrews chapter 11 is that chapter that has been called the Great Hall of Faith. It's that chapter that gives for us it shares with us the lives of those men and women who exemplified great faith in the Lord. And this, I think, is the fourth reason why the Lord keeps us in the dark a little bit about eternity. Because you see, our walk is a walk of faith. The Lord calls us as his people to walk in faith. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And so the Lord, he keeps us in the dark just a little bit because he says, I want you to trust me. And the more that you get to know about me and my character, you know that the very things that I'm promising are going to be wonderful and incredible, but I want you to just keep your eyes on me and walk in faith before me. I'm not going to give you all the details. I just want you to trust me in this matter. And that's so much, guys, is about what this life, what Christianity is all about. We walk by faith, trusting that our God, and what He has said, that He is who He says He is, that He's true and faithful. And the more we walk with Him, the more that we come to discover, yes, that's true, that's right. And so it begins to assure our hearts even more about eternity and what waits before us, that it doesn't matter that we don't clearly understand, that we can't put a thumb on Revelation 21 or other passages and say, okay, this is what it's going to be like. It's like, okay, Lord, I trust You that it's going to be incredible. Abraham's a classic example of this. Look at verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, or bade when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, and with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham walked by faith and he kept moving. Why? Because he was looking for this city, a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. And because he was looking for that city, he didn't find the city of his dreams here. And so when he would go to Egypt or to Jericho, there was a sense of disappointment there because, hey, this isn't the place. Isaac didn't find it in Canaan. Jacob didn't find it in Syria. Everywhere they went, there was an emptiness, kind of a letdown, a sense that where they ended up was not the place that they hoped that they were going. My wife and I, we've never been to Hawaii. We'd like to go there someday, should the Lord tarry. It's a desire that we have to go there. And you always, hear the pastors on the radio and all talking about how, in the millennium, they've claimed the Hawaiian Islands, for themselves. And so I think, this has to be a pretty awesome place. If that's where everybody wants to live in the millennium. But should we get the chance to go there, I know that there is going to be a certain sense of disappointment when we arrive and when we get on the plane to go back home, that there's going to be that was great, that was wonderful, but this is Hawaii? This is paradise? And that's how Abraham felt. Everywhere that he went, there was a certain sense of disappointment. No, this isn't it. This isn't it. And I'm looking, I'm longing, I'm for this city that is with foundations, that's been built, though, by the hand of God. And consequently, that longing, that desire, walking by faith, made him uncomfortable in this present world. But notice verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Notice the breakdown. They saw them afar off. They had this picture in their mind, this longing there before their eyes. They saw them afar off by faith. They were assured or confident of them by faith. They embraced them by faith. That means they grabbed a hold of the reality. You can only embrace that which is a reality. You can't embrace a shadow, but they embraced the reality of this city that was to come. They grabbed a hold of it in their hearts, all of which led them, it caused them to confess, to speak, that they were strangers and pilgrims, that they didn't belong in this world, that this world was not their home. The reality of that place where they were going so impacted their lives that they were able to say wherever they were, good or bad, hey, but this, as nice as this isn't home. Or as bad as this is, it's going to get a whole lot better because this is not heaven. This is not the city that we're longing for and looking for. Notice verse 14, it says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That phrase declare plainly means to make manifest, or in other words, their lives tell the story. It wasn't just a verbal thing. It wasn't just they went around reminding each other, hey, this world isn't our home. But their very lives told the story that they were living for someplace else. They were living for something else. Their lives told the story. Their priorities, their passions, their pursuits were for something else. Something beyond this place. And I ask you this question, what about you? What about me? Do our lives tell the story? We can say, oh, we're strangers, we're pilgrims, this world isn't our home. But do our lives tell that story? Do we live in such a way where we are more focused on storing up treasure in heaven than we are in gaining treasures here? Are we more concerned about that place that we're going to than we are about comfortableness here? Are we more concerned about holiness in this life that's going to have an effect on how we enjoy and what we experience in the next life? Or are we so consumed with happiness in this life that we compromise and put aside holiness in order to be, quote unquote, happy here in this place? It was their motivation. It moved them. But the last thing, it was also their protection. Notice verse 15, it says that if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. The thing that kept them from going back was that they weren't looking back. They didn't bring to mind that which they had left. They weren't turning around and thinking about, you know, the good old days in Ur of the Chaldees. But they were looking forward, like Paul said in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to that which is ahead. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, remember Lot's wife. Remember as she was being dragged out of the city by the angels, and they said, whatever you do, don't look back. But her heart was so in Sodom, it was so in that wicked city that she couldn't bear to not see it one more time. And she turns back and becomes a pillar of salt. You want to be sure that you don't ever backslide? Don't ever look back. But keep your eyes, as Hebrews 12 declares, fixed upon Jesus. As you're running the race, laying aside the weight and the sin that so easily entangle us, run that race with your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It was their destination, their inspiration, their hope that radically altered the way that they lived. It was their motivation and it was their protection. So that they weren't looking back. The saddest thing, I think, is to see believers get distracted and consumed with this life, this world, this place. This world is a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like. And all the Lord wants us to understand that. We are His ambassadors here, His witnesses here, because He isn't just excited about us going to heaven, but He wants us to bring others with us. Father, Lord, we thank You that we have such an incredible hope. And Lord, I pray for any of us here who have found ourselves in a place of being distracted by this life, being consumed with happiness here. Lord, today, may we turn our affections towards You. May we be like that young girl thinking about her wedding day, once it becomes a reality, may it radically alter the very way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.